Let's pray. Prepare our hearts, Lord, for the reading and preaching of your word. Let it be sweet to us. May the Spirit take the truth, take your word, and plant it in us and water it and bring forth great fruit. May the eyes and ears of our heart be opened that we might see and understand, know and believe. Grow our faith and grow our love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, we're going to be beginning in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 together. We have a new year and a new sermon series that we are starting here at Christ Church. We're going to be spending some time moving through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So this morning we'll be beginning at the end of chapter 4 and going just a little bit into chapter 5 as we get the context, the setting, the lay of the land, as it were, for this sermon, this great teaching that Christ does. So we might better understand what it is that was going on and happening in that day, the fulfillments, the movement of God, as it were, prior to this Sermon on the Mount that we'll be looking at for several Lord's days together. Well, with that, let us turn our attention to God's Word. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 23, we'll read a little bit into chapter 5. And speaking of Christ here, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen." Well, as we look at a new year starting, 2024, I think it's a good thing for us to spend some time reflecting as families and individuals on the goodness that God has shown us and simply his common grace and providence, even in the day that we live, the place on the globe that we live, the many great blessings we have, just living today. In 2024, here in the United States and in Tennessee, we live in many ways better than most of the royalty throughout the history of the world. I mean, it's amazing when you think about little things that we take for granted, like electricity. How amazing is it that we didn't have to wake up early this morning, 3, 4, 5 in the morning, to stoke the fires in our house to make sure that, you know, it was warm. We have heating systems, and in the summer we have air conditioning. It's amazing, these little things that we are happy about, don't think much of, but make such a massive difference in our lives. We think of modern medicine, or the fact that I think it's amazing that you can get on your phone, tap a couple buttons, and literally within 2 hours here in Knoxville there are grocery stores delivering your groceries to your house. I mean, that's wild when you think about the things that God allows us to enjoy. We're connected like never before because we can bring up on our phones or computers video live conversations with anyone in the world that has the internet. And then we think about the internet itself. How amazing is the internet and all the great things that come from that? And sadly, there are also, in this fallen world, some negative things that come as well. Sadly, the internet, for all the wonderful things it's done, the ways it's connected us and brought us together, like I mentioned, we can be talking to someone on the other side of the world right now live, which is unfathomable. Just a few years ago, something like that could be happening. And yet, in this world that is so connected, we've become, in reality, so disconnected. In a world where a group of people from different countries who have a great love for the art of origami rabbits. They want to fold pieces of paper into little rabbits, and they love that. Their life is about that. And the four or five people that are like that in the world can get connected online, and then they have what they think is a community. They might never see one another. They just send each other pictures of their little creations. Or we look at social media, and there are people who are beginning to follow folks we call influencers, different types of leaders in different movements. And because of the videos and the posting and the way that social media works, people actually begin to feel like they have a connection and a relationship with these people. Someone that they might walk up to if they ever saw them in public, and they might feel like, this is one of my best friends, and that person would have no idea who they are. That's the weird, strange, ironic thing of the internet, where we're so connected and yet so disconnected that we might have some of our best friends in the world living in another country on another continent and yet not even know the names of our neighbors down the hall or across the street. And it's so sad and strange and amazing the way these things have unfurled. And I think we need to pause and ask, is there really any community in that? Is that real community, or is that a pseudo community? Have we allowed a great tool to get beyond its skis, as it were? I mean, is that real thriving? Is that real connection? Is that a real relationship? The folks that many look to as the leaders in their life, that they are connected online, do they have any real relationship there? Is that authentic? Well, the online world, in many ways, is very different from what we see in our passage. And not just because this is recording what Christ did 2,000 years ago. But it's very different, this community, this interaction that we're going to see as we move our way through the Sermon on the Mount together. But this morning, what I want us to see in these few verses as we look at the context for this sermon, and we get ready to look at it, is that to experience genuine kingdom life of Jesus' thriving disciples, you must know, love, and trust King Jesus. So we're going to look at the King of the Kingdom and the Gospel of the Kingdom together this morning. So the King of the Kingdom. Jesus is the King who walks his walk. He's the King who puts his money where his mouth is, as we might say. I know a lot of us like to watch sports. I sometimes struggle to watch sports, college, pro, sometimes even like high school and little league. The athlete, they'll do like the simplest thing now, something that is just basic to whatever their position is, and it's like they want a parade thrown for them. You know, there's just crazy celebrations and all of this, and now we see wild things happening to these sports, the way that athletes interact with one another, the glory that seems, this false glory that is given to them. And sometimes, for me, it's hard to watch these. I don't know, perhaps maybe it's not for you, but we seem to have left an era where athletes can step onto the court or the field and they can allow their actual play to speak for itself. Where they score a touchdown and they don't have to do three backflips and run to whatever camera they can get near and you know, hold up their hashtag so people will go to their social media accounts. They just, hey, I was supposed to score. It's my job. I made a block. Yeah. I made a basket. I did these things. I made a goal. It's kind of the opposite of what we see with Jesus. Jesus, he goes around here, we're reading, he's moving throughout the area, and Jesus said he didn't have to go around convincing folks to follow him. He wasn't on some big campaign trying to build the Jesus brand, hoping he might go viral throughout the land. Jesus simply stepped forward. He just did what it is he came to do, and the following came behind him. Jesus simply taught God's word. He proclaimed the gospel, as we see. He testified to who he is with the undeniable miracles that he performed. In doing that, we see great crowds coming around him. We read in verse 25, just that. That's what happened. Christ does these things, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. The way that that's described is an indication that everyone was following Christ. This is a massive thing happening across the region. Jesus didn't have to build his brand. Jesus didn't have to try to go viral. It went viral. Everyone knew what was happening. The name Jesus was on the lips of everyone. Now, we see the reality in the scriptures in John 10. It speaks of how Christ's sheep hear his voice and follow. So there was that aspect happening, that there were genuine believers, those whom the Lord had appointed unto salvation. The Spirit was working. They heard Christ speaking, and they were following. But then there was also all the rest of the folks, and particularly, in many ways, these folks were seeing before them the very things that they had been taught, read about, learned about, the indications, the prophecies of what would happen when Messiah came, and they're following, and they're wondering, could this be Messiah? Is this Messiah? And then there were some folks following just because it was pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing to see a man heal someone, raise them from the dead. It was nice to get a free meal out in the middle of nowhere. And so they were interested. They were following. But these great crowds were around Christ in doing these things. And we see Jesus is the sovereign king who was promised and who is reigning, speaking of what is ringing in the ears of God's people here. You know, Romans 13 tells us that God appoints all civil authorities, that they are in their positions because God has put them there. And the Protestant reformer, the great theologian John Calvin, writes about how God gives civil rulers, civil magistrate, as both a blessing and a judgment. But it seems like sometimes, humanly speaking, we look at some folks who are in positions of authority and we think, how did they fall into that situation? How did that person get there? I mean, I just don't understand. I feel like my kids could do a better job than they're doing. And yet, we have to keep in mind that God is the one who appoints. But we don't have that feeling in any way with Christ. There is no feeling of how did Christ fall into this situation? How did this first century Jewish man all of a sudden have an entire people following him and wondering who he was? It wasn't something that he just fell into, humanly speaking. He was the promised king, the one who was coming. There's a lot happening. Let's go back to verse 23 and listen to this again and as we work through. So this is Christ. He's going throughout all Galilee. He's teaching in the synagogues. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And his fame is spreading throughout all Syria. And they're bringing to Jesus all the sick, those who are afflicted with all types of diseases and pains, those who are oppressed by demons, those who are epileptics, paralytics, and Jesus is healing them, and these great crowds are following him from all across Galilee and Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan as we read. There's a few things we see happening. Promises being kept. Clear neon signs going off, or as it were today, notifications binging on our smartphones. It's being clear to the people in this area. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'm going to read a few verses starting in 15. There's this promise here, this promise given in Deuteronomy 18 that is great a work that God did through Moses that a greater one was coming. Moses was forward in a typological way, like we see throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament, pointing to Christ. So we read in verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" You know, it's interesting, you move your way throughout the Gospels. What is it that Jesus keeps saying? He speaks the words that his Father gives him. He is the greatest prophet that Moses was pointing towards. Turn our attention to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 35, starting in verse 5. Just read verse 5 and 6. Read of this prophecy that is given several hundred years before the incarnation and birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah writes. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." Go back to Isaiah, saying in Isaiah, but back to chapter 9. One more. We read of this promise of the Messiah, starting in verse 1. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You've multiplied the nation, you've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as the only day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Few prophecies pointing where Jesus is, what he's doing, and all these things are causing the folks in the Galilee, beyond the Jordan, in this area, to open their eyes. What is happening? Who is this man? Well, you know, it is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God-man who had come, the greater Moses. And there's some other interesting things that are happening here. We think about Moses, think back to that. God uses Moses to deliver his people out of bondage in Egypt. God works great miracles through Moses. And then after delivering them, he takes them to a mountain, to Mount Sinai. And after they've been delivered, after grace has come, he gives them his law. He sits them down and teaches them. And what does Christ do? Christ comes. He comes to redeem his people. We see this connection of actually, whereas in the Old Covenant, we see the exodus of God's people. The New Covenant is a new exodus of God's people. There's many things we can get into to point to that, but just a few of those. There's a reason why you have the 12 disciples, and those 12 disciples representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and all these promises from the Old Covenant, the regathering together and the explosion of the church. But Christ steps forward, and what is it he does with these crowds? He has all these crowds around him. He's doing these miracles, testifying to who he is, and what does he do? He goes to, I don't think on accident, a mountain to sit down that he might then teach what we're going to spend several Sundays looking at, his Sermon on the Mount, as we refer to it. God worked great miracles through Moses at the Exodus. Jesus, the God-man, works great, even greater miracles at this new Exodus and this new covenant. Jesus, as I mentioned, this choice of location is not just by chance. He isn't just looking for good acoustics. Everything Jesus does has a purpose and a reason, and is pointing towards revealing and keeping promises, as he is the Messiah who has come. So we see these prophecies of the coming and consummation of the kingdom, and hopefully it reminds us of Jeremiah chapter 31, as we read of this new covenant in beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each of his brothers, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that it has waves that roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. So that promise of the new covenant that we are enjoying and living in right now, and even as there's the promise of its consummation at the return of Christ and the great judgment that brings the new heavens and the new earth. So, we read a few of those things. It becomes very clear, one, why the religious leaders were trying to figure out who Jesus was, because they see the signs. Why there was a lot of upheaval and turmoil, why there were a lot of people excited or interested to see what was happening, and then those genuine folks who had faith that had been brought to Christ were following him. You see from the scriptures these promises being kept, these prophecies being fulfilled, the reality and the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, and that as he declared, it is his kingdom that had come with him. You remember when that moment when John the baptizer was in prison and he sent his disciples and they asked Christ, Are you the one? And what was it that Jesus said in the Gospels? He said, What do you see? Healing? The dead being raised? Doing all the fulfillment of these prophecies that we just read and many more. Yes, I am the one. I am the Messiah, the God-man, the one who has promised. You're right to come to me. That's who Christ is. So we should listen to this King of Kings. He, without a doubt, has earned the right to be heard and obeyed and submitted to. So that brings us, for the last few minutes, what is this message of the King, the gospel of the kingdom that he speaks of and was proclaiming as he went throughout the area, and we read throughout the Gospels, this gospel of the kingdom. Well, Jesus proclaimed the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God. The Bible is clear, just as Jesus came to people, Jesus was the one that came to these people and healed them, in the same way we see God moving in his salvation, coming to people. Jesus didn't sit back and hang out in his hometown, and all of the world came to him, and then he's kind of, you know, put out some flyers, let some people fill out some forms. He said, I only got a little bit of healing to go around, so let's heal the people who need it the most. But Jesus went and healed exactly who he intended to and dealt with that. Even as we read in Romans, the picture of God's elect sovereign mercy and salvation. We see a similar picture there, and yet we also see an overabundance of God's grace in this healing, which reminds us of the overabundance of God's grace in the salvation of His bride and church. God calls on everyone to repent and ask Him for forgiveness for your sins, that by grace through faith in Christ you might be saved. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual reign. And we've looked at this before, so we won't spend too much time here, but it is the spiritual reign of the King of Kings over His people. And the kingdom of God advances as God saves sinners and adopts them into the church. That's how the kingdom spreads, through the proclamation of the gospel and the work of the Spirit, saving and redeeming and gathering the saints and building them up like Christ and equipping them for the work of ministry, that the saints might be salt and light every moment of every day, everywhere they go. The kingdom of God is advanced no other way. The kingdom of God isn't advanced as we seek to do social reforms, or we seek to bring about this movement or that movement. Those things may happen, and if they are just and right, through God's people being salt and light. But the kingdom advances through the Spirit saving lost sinners and bringing them to the church. That's one of the reasons why there is no opposition to the kingdom. Satan cannot defeat the kingdom. Satan cannot stop the kingdom. No tyrannical human government can stop the kingdom. If things were to spiral down into a horrible situation in our own land, and one day there was great persecution and the church was being warred against by the state, there's nothing the state can do to stop the church. Period. Just look at history. God is building His church. We look at some of the places where there's the greatest persecution, and the Lord, as we see in Psalm 2, He laughs at those tyrants. We see one example of this is happening in China. Perhaps even in our own lifetime, as we get older, we may see the church do to China what the church did to Rome. And if God is gracious, we may even see it in our own land, where there's revival and reformation. But the kingdom and its king are not an optional thing for Christians. You were redeemed, adopted, and you are to submit to King Jesus. That is what He calls for. That is what He rightfully deserves. Jesus transforms His people through the gospel of the kingdom of God. You know, it's interesting that every false religion, every cult, every pseudo-philosophical system that's been created by humanity, all at the center have people, me, man. That's the center of those systems. Because it ends up being, what is it that you can do to make yourself good enough that the gods or God or the universe or the people around you have to recognize that you are worthy of salvation, that you are able to earn happiness? That's the exact opposite of the reality of the Scriptures and the gospel and of the kingdom. Thankfully, the Bible's honest. God doesn't keep things from us. God just tells us the deal. God isn't like a doctor who comes in having looked at your chart and been like, yeah, this person's dead in 24 hours, and say, you know what, everything's looking pretty good. It's a good checkup. I'll see you in 6 months. That's not how God rolls. The Lord comes in and He says, hey, you're dead. You're dead in your sin. And that's bad, real bad. It means you're going to hell because you can't be with me. I'm holy. But then God, in His grace, deals with the problem. And that's what we looked at in the last couple of, throughout December, starting in Genesis 3 and moving our way forward. We're going to see that reality over and over again as we work through the Sermon on the Mount. But it is God who has redeemed His people, saved them, sanctifies them, sustains them. Pastor Sinclair Ferguson, he writes about this kingdom, something interesting I think is helpful. A paradox lies at the heart of the kingdom. On the one hand, it's already come near, as we read in verse 23 here. But in another sense, it is still to come. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray to God, as we'll see in chapter 6, "Your kingdom come." How can the kingdom be here and yet lie in the future? That may seem to be an abstruse scholastic question fit for discussion in the theologian's ivory tower, but irrelevant to the life and everyday world. That might be a question that many think or are confused about. I don't get it. Why is there so much evil and sin still in the world? Why is there suffering? Why do I get sick? Why do people die? I don't get it. What's happening? How can the kingdom be here for 2,000 years and we see what's happened? Back to Ferguson. But actually, it's one of the most practical questions any Christian could ask. It points us to the heart of the Christian life. It gives us a perspective that brings us to the secret of life in the kingdom of God. The kingdom has come in Jesus. Through faith in him, we enter the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount that we're going to be looking at teaches us about the lifestyle of the kingdom of God. That kingdom will be consummated only when Christ returns and transforms the kingdom of this world into his own kingdom, publicly putting everything under his authority. But the Sermon on the Mount is not about here and then, it is about here, or excuse me, not about there and then, but about here and now. It's not asking us whether we will live a Christ-like life in heaven. It's calling us to lead that life on earth as Jesus himself did to perfection. It's not a sermon about an ideal life in an ideal world, but about the kingdom life in a fallen world. And we're going to see that as we move through by God's grace. So we'll close with a couple questions. First question, for all those listening, all those that are with us, the first question that has to be asked without a doubt is, have you repented of your sins, received Christ, trusted in him by grace, through faith in him alone? That's how we read in the scriptures, you're brought into the kingdom. Is that a reality for you? And if not, why would you not receive Christ even this moment? The second question, you know, you're reading your Bible and prayerfully asking God, how should I live? Not how do the folks that I have all around me, whether it's online or in my own life, are telling me how I should live. Not how my heart tells me how to live, but, oh God, how should I live? As my Creator, you're obviously a little wiser than me. And you love me more than I love myself. How is it that I should live? What is the path in which I should walk? Teach me from your word. And then this third question, as we think about our mission here, is being to glorify and enjoy God as we gather, grow, and go. This third question is a simple but hard one. Are you enjoying God? Do you enjoy God? Is that a reality in your life? So as we spend a season in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that I'm praying, and I want us all to pray about, is that we don't find ourselves in a place where we incorrectly start to think, well, what the Sermon on the Mount is the directions on how I can earn God's love, and if I'm good enough for God, then perhaps everything's going to be okay. That's not what we have here. I want us to spend this season reflecting on God's goodness and his grace, and that he loves us so much that he would not only give us the Spirit indwelling us, but empower us to live in a way that glorifies him and is best for his people, so that we might love and enjoy him. Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We're about to hear a bunch of commandments for the next several seasons. But don't miss where he started. He said, if you love me. It starts with love me. Love the Lord. Enjoy him. Start there. That's the root of the tree that produces the fruit of obedience. start with loving God. The King of the Kingdom, the Gospel of the Kingdom. Always remember, to experience the genuine kingdom life of Jesus' thriving disciples, you must know, love, and trust King Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask that you would do just that in each of us, that we might know and love and trust King Jesus, that we might be thriving disciples in your kingdom, that we would love you greatly, and that by your grace we would live kingdom life to your glory, the benefit of your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.